Our son Thomas and daughter-in-law Kay are with us this week. We're so glad to have you here. And along with their son, my grandson David, and one more little girl to be born in May, hiding inside her mommy at the moment. And I did a thought experiment this week. I haven't told Kay that I was going to do this. But Thomas, I have plans for this little daughter of yours. Okay, so imagine these crazy plans. Okay, imagine that I decide to leave the pastorate of Desiring God Community Church and dedicate myself to making this little new granddaughter of mine perfect. Okay, and so I'm going to buy a tiny camera and, you know, attach it to whatever clothing she's wearing that day so that I can see whatever she sees. I can hear whatever she hears. I can hear what she says. And I'm going to buy a little audio receiver and put it in her little ear from the time that she's born so that I can speak to her. So I hear what she's hearing. I see what she's seeing. And I can then tell her what to do every moment of every day. I arrange my sleep schedule so I'm awake when she's awake. I'm sleeping when she's asleep. And there'll never be a decision that she has to make where she won't hear from her granddaddy. Okay? So therefore, she won't ever do anything wrong. She'll be perfect, right? What could go wrong? Well, of course, I could give her wrong counsel, right? But assuming that I didn't give her wrong counsel, what problems would arise? What would keep her from being perfect? She would always know what was the right thing to do. What would Paul say, given what we've seen already in the book of Romans? Romans 3, verse 9. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Or later that chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We sin not only because of lack of knowledge. Sometimes the problem is lack of knowledge. We don't know what is the right thing to do. But often we do know the right thing to do, and we refuse to do it. We all sin. Okay, you knew that. So let's change the story. Let's go forward 12, 15, 18 years, something like this. And now my granddaughter is much older. And now let's assume she professes faith in Jesus Christ. And so if she is a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is living in her. And at this point, I make the same arrangement, okay? So audio receiver in the ear, little camera, microphone, you know, and I devote myself full time to telling her what is the right thing to do in every circumstance. And now she's a believer, okay? At least she's professing faith. Will this work? If now, as a believer, if she always knows what is right, will she do it? What do you think? Well, the Apostle Paul knew nothing about video cameras or audio receivers, but that is, in large measure, what he deals with in today's text from Romans chapter 7. If we know what's right, if we know God's law, will we do it? Will we do it if we're not in Christ, if we're unbelievers? Will we do it if we are in Christ, if we are believers? And his answer is no, not always. Not even in the second case, not even believers are always going to do what's right simply because we have the law. That is not sufficient. It's necessary. We have to know what's right if we're going to do it, but it is not sufficient to get us to do what is right because sin dwells in us. If we are not in Christ, that indwelling sin is our master. We are slaves to sin. But even if we are in Christ, indwelling sin is still present. And in ourselves, he says in verse 19, we do not have the ability to do what is right. In our flesh, we do not have the ability to do what is right. If we are to become what God intends us to be, if we are to bear fruit for God, as he says, we are saved in order to bear fruit for God, back in verse 4. If we are to serve in the new way of the Spirit, verse 6, we must acknowledge our inherent weaknesses and learn to actively depend on God's strength. So let's look at this important topic. First, by reminding ourselves briefly of what we saw in verses 1 to 6 2 weeks ago, and then asking the question, what impact does God's law have on us? And I'll give three answers to that, three impacts that God's law has on us. And then, the law cannot save us. And finally, the law cannot sanctify us. Okay. So what impact does God's law have on us? Three answers. The law cannot save us. The law cannot sanctify us. So 2 weeks ago, we focused particularly on verses 4 to 6 of chapter 7. And the apostle told us, if we are Christians, if we are in Christ, we are crucified with Christ. We died with him. And in that death, we died to the law. We died to the very idea that we could make ourselves acceptable to God through living up to a set of rules. Indeed, we can come to God through Jesus Christ by faith only. And then our sin is put on him, his righteousness is credited to our account, an alien righteousness, and righteousness that is not inherent in us. And we are therefore declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he saves us in that way, not so that we can live any way that we want, not so that he just gives us a ticket to heaven, but so that we can bear fruit for God, verse 4, so that we can be set apart for him, so that we can indeed be holy. And that means loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we do that through his Spirit living in us. So we must not serve him, we must not slave for him in the old way of the written code, in the old way of trying to live up to a set of rules. That's not the way that we become Christ-like. Instead, we are to serve him, we are to slave for him in what Paul calls the new way of the Spirit, actively depending on the Spirit through prayer, through Scripture, through other believers speaking truth into our lives. In this way, we are freed to love as we bear then the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5. Well, there's much more that Paul will write on this between this part of chapter 7 and the middle of chapter 8. So we're going to have much opportunity to delve more deeply into what does it mean to be walking in the new way of the Spirit. But today, in this section, Paul's focus is more on the law, answering questions that he's raised about the law in the book of Romans up to this point. So that's our focus today. What impact does God's law have on us as our first heading? Let me remind you of some of the phrases Paul has used with respect to the law in the book of Romans so far. He said some things that sound pretty negative. Chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings wrath. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. Chapter 6, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Chapter 7, verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And then what I referred to, verse 6, now we are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So someone reading Romans, reading this letter, might get the impression that the law is bad, right? If the law brings wrath, if it increases trespass, if we have to get out from under the law, if sin is not going to have dominion over us, if we have to die to the law, it seems that the law is a negative, right? Sounds that way. And thus, Paul raises the question in verse 7, what shall we say? Shall we say that the law is sin? Kind of sounds that way. And so Paul confronts that question that presumably people had asked him when they had heard him teaching on this subject. And he responds as powerfully as he possibly can. Translated, by no means, it's about as stronger than that, I would say, in Greek. And then he's careful in today's text to emphasize both the goodness of the law and the inability of the law to make any person holy. Paul says the law has these three impacts on us. So let's look at these one by one. First of all, the law tells us what it means for a fallen man to be holy like God. In Leviticus chapter 19, God had said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. People called by my name should be like me. They should be holy." And the law told the ancient Israelites, what does it mean for a fallen man to be holy like God? Well, here Paul says something similar, verse 7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay? I wouldn't have known what is right and what is wrong. He continues, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, think of what we've read in the book of Romans up to now. Way back in chapter 1, Paul told us that all men suppress the truth about God. We know things about God, and we suppress that truth. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he spoke of those who sin without the law. So he's not saying that we have no sense of right and wrong apart from God's revelation. Okay, what is he saying? Note the commandment that he chooses to highlight. He chooses to highlight the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. What's distinctive about that commandment? Many of the commandments appear as if they are prohibiting us from doing an exterior act, okay? Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. And so, on the surface at least, it looks like I can know, am I a murderer or not? Am I a thief or not? Am I an adulterer or not? But coveting is not like that, is it? Coveting is something inside us. It's about our desires. Am I desiring something that I have no prospect of obtaining righteously? Okay, am I coveting my neighbor's wife? Am I desiring a type of car which there's no way in the world I could ever have enough money to own, right? This is coveting. Desiring something that there's no way in the world I could ever righteously obtain. Okay? And that is all interior to us. It's hidden from other people, and it can be even hidden from us. So the commandment, this 10th commandment, makes really clear that God demands something more than external obedience to a set of rules. If we are to be holy as God is holy, we must be pure on the inside as well as on the outside. We cannot just look good on the outside and then in the inside be full of lust and covetous desires, right? If we're going to be holy like God. And so we must not only avoid murder and adultery and acts of worship of false gods, but as Jesus then explains what has always been the meaning of the law of God, we also need to have the interior thoughts and attitudes which are consistent with not being a murderer. And so we must not get angry at our brother. We must not desire our brother's wife. We must not love any person or thing in this world to the same extent that we love God. Indeed, the law is summarized by Jesus in very internal words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's not something you can check off on a to-do list, right? That's something that characterizes who you are on the inside. And you may do all sorts of acts that look consistent with that and not have that true love for God inside you. So God's law makes clear the internal nature of sin and rebellion. And we would not have known that apart from God's law. That he's not only looking for external perfunctory obedience. He's looking at a transformed heart. That's what it means to be holy like he is holy. So Paul thus concludes in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's good for us to know. What does it mean for us to be holy? It's good for us to know the extremely high standards that God has for his people, that he wants us to be holy like him. And that means a completely changed heart on the inside and not only actions that are consistent with love. So the first impact of the law is to tell us what it means for us to be holy like God. The second impact of the law, however, is to stir up rebellion within us. Look, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 7, the apostle writes, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Did you notice two times Paul said that sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment? What does that mean? He means that we are naturally rebels. We like to be our own masters. Indeed, we like to be our own gods. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like humbling ourselves, admitting that we are unable to run our own lives. And so we hear a rule, a law, a judgment, and we're tempted to break it. Some of you recall the story I told earlier about my grandmother and her cousins, that there were these cousins of hers and their mother. The mother had to leave the house for a period of time. This happened almost 100 years ago. And she was worried about her kids, and she had told them, you know, don't light a fire, don't do this, don't do that. She walked out of the house, and she said, oh, I've got all that big bag of dried beans. What would happen if the kids put the dried beans in their nose? And she went back and said, kids, don't put any dried beans in your noses. And she left and came back, and what do you think happened? While she was gone, every kid had put beans in their nose. They had never thought about putting beans in their nose before, but because their mother gave the commandment, don't put beans in their nose, that stirred up this rebelliousness in them. Why is she telling us not to put beans in our nose? That must be kind of a good thing. Sin is always within us. That natural rebelliousness is always within us. Paul says it's lying dead in us. I think the idea is not that it's dead, because he said it jumps up alive. We might think in the words of plants, of biology, it's lying dormant. It's like a seed, okay? There's a seed of sin in us. But when the commandment comes, that's like watering the seed, shining sun on the seed, heating it up, and it sprouts. It's there. It may not be active, but that sin is inside us. And the commandment causes it to sprout and to bear a bad fruit within us. But in what way does sin deceive us? Paul says that in verse 11. Sin inside us deceives us by saying, in disobedience is the path to life. In establishing your own autonomy is the way to joy. In rebelling against God's law is the way to accomplishment, honor, happiness, and fulfillment. Forge your own path and you will be free. Don't let God's law constrain you and you will find happiness. That's the deception, isn't it? That's the deception. And so many are in bondage to that deception. Because in reality, disobedience to God's law is slavery to sin, and it always leads ultimately to pain, suffering, dishonor, and disaster. So, may we realize that and not fall into the deceitfulness of sin. So the first impact of the law is to tell us how to be holy. The second impact of the law is that it stirs up deceitful rebellion in us. Then the third impact of the law is to show us the depth of our own sinfulness. Verses 13 and 14. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. We must see how deeply sin is ingrained in us if we are to become holy as God is holy. So although this is painful to have that knowledge of the depth of sin in us come to the surface, it's painful, but it's necessary. Sin, verse 13, must be shown to be sin. It had to become sinful beyond measure. And I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Okay, now that's a powerful phrase, right? I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Those are slavery words again, right? And so this has caused a lot of people confusion. Is Paul really talking about a believer here? And I think the answer is yes. I, even as a believer, can put myself back into a position of slavery to sin. I do not have to sin. But I can put myself in a position of being under the authority of sin once again. Okay? Paul uses this language in Galatians 5, right? He says, do not put yourself back under the yoke of slavery. And even back in 6, when he gives the commands, he says, don't offer the parts of your body as slaves to unrighteousness, right? He's telling believers, it is possible for you to do. So don't do it. It is foolishness. So if sin is such a part of my nature, such a part of my flesh, that there is a part of me that simply wants to break rules because they are rules, what hope is there for me? If there's no good dwelling in my flesh, what hope is there for me? What resolutions can I ever make that will actually result in a changed life? How can I ever be holy as the Lord my God is holy? Well, that's the position that the man in Romans 7 reaches in the text that we're going to look at next week, right? Who will save me from the body of this death? He cries out. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the law tells me what it means for me to be holy, yet the law stirs up rebellion within me, thereby making clear that sin is deeply, deeply ingrained in me. It's part of my inherited nature. Well, that leads to our final two headings. First, the law cannot save us. Paul has already said back in chapter 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But now we see what underlies that great truth. We can agree with God's law. We can say that God's law is spiritual, that it's right, that it's good. We can make commitments that I'm going to live by God's law, and we will not do what we want. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Okay, so think again about my granddaughter and the video camera and the audio receiver in her ear. Such an arrangement would not save her, right? Could not save her. I can tell her the law. I can tell her the law is good. I may convince her of that, and she may want to follow God's law. But even in such an apparently sweet and innocent little baby now in the womb, sin is dwelling. Rebelliousness is present, and she cannot and will not become holy before God by her efforts or mine. Regardless of what she knows of God's law, regardless of the love of another person for her, regardless of that picture of overweening attempted influence in her life. Nothing good dwells in me, and we can say about even this little innocent baby, nothing good dwells in her that is in her flesh. It's true for every one of us. True for every one of us. We cannot save ourselves. The law cannot save us. But also, the law cannot sanctify us. The law cannot make us holy? And that was the second question I asked in the introduction with respect to my granddaughter, right? If she is professing faith in Christ, then might this arrangement with the camera and the audio receiver lead her to become more and more holy? Would that conform her to the image of Christ? Can the combination of her grandfather's efforts to inform her of the law and her own efforts to obey the law enable a professed believer to become holy, set apart for God? I think this is the exact type of person that the apostle is speaking of in verses 15 to 20, indeed in verses 15 to 26 of this chapter. A professed believer who, verse 16, agrees that the law is good, who, verse 18, desires to do what is right, but then he says the person does not have the ability in the flesh to fulfill those desires. Why? Why don't we have that ability? Because of indwelling sin. Verse 17, at the end, verse 20, at the end. Both times, Paul talks about the sin that dwells in me. In verse 18, he clarifies that this is the sin dwelling in his flesh. Christians, you know this from experience, don't you? You know it. You know that there's a battle going on inside you. You experience it. That even when we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, even when we are made alive in Christ, even when we are saved by his grace, you and I have a rebellious power within us that continues to rear its ugly, ugly head. And given an opportunity, that rebellious power within us will flare up, and we very easily put ourselves back under that power in our lives. So, even my yet-to-be-born granddaughter has such indwelling sin. And even if she comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that indwelling sin will remain. And no technology, no grandfather's voice speaking in her ear will get rid of that indwelling sin. Okay? The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But law combined with our own efforts cannot save us. Law combined with our own efforts cannot sanctify us, cannot conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, another image that we've used a few times in the course of our look at Romans is the image of being a prisoner of war, right? So that you're captured, the enemy has the gun, the enemy's pointing the gun at you. You are the slave. You have to do what your captor tells you. That's the picture of us before we are saved, before we are in Christ. When we are saved, the point now is you've got the gun. You have the power. But we made the point before, your captor is still present, right? Your captor is still there. That's the indwelling sin. You have the gun. You are no longer a slave. You don't have to obey it. But you can give the gun back to your captor and say, tell me what to do. He will try to argue with you, saying, put down that gun, it's not fair, right? He's always going to be there. That's indwelling sin. Well, stopping at verse 20 of chapter 7 instead of going all the way through verse 15 or so of chapter 8 is a bit of a downer, because here we are, either unsaved and captive to sin, or we're believers with indwelling sin still leading us to do what we don't want to do, right? we're going to have a lot of opportunity to see, learn about walking with the Spirit in the next couple of months that we're going to spend in this section of Romans. But look back at verse 6. Remember there, Paul told us, do not serve slave for God in the old way of the written code, but slave serve for God in the new way of the Spirit. And I think one way to understand verses 7 to 26 of chapter 7 of Romans is to say this is what happens to us when we serve in the old way of the written code. When we try to live up to a set of rules, that indwelling sin rears its head. Our rebelliousness pops up again and again. And so our living the Christian life is dependent on our serving in the new way of the Spirit again and again and again. Okay? As Paul says at the end of Colossians chapter 1, striving with all his energy that so powerfully works in us. Learning to strive by his energy instead of striving in our own power, in our own energy. So we do not become holy through attempting to live up to a set of rules, through trying to discipline ourselves, to trying to make ourselves righteous. But nor do we become holy by sitting back, doing nothing, believing God is going to magically transform me into Christ's likeness while I sit on the beach and drink iced tea. Right? That's not the New Testament approach to holiness either. And we'll see more of the details in the weeks ahead. But know that this entire section of Romans, from part of 5 all the way through the end of chapter 8, this entire section of Romans is intended to leave us with a glorious hope. A glorious hope. A hope, first of all, in the salvation that's ours. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So hope for that salvation, but then hope for all that that salvation entails. We must hate sin and cry out, "Who will deliver me?" We must actively depend on him, fighting the good fight of faith, fighting the good fight to believe that what God says is true. And he assures us we have the free gift in Christ Jesus of eternal life. And nothing will separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, when we do it by his Spirit. So Paul, throughout this section, is striking this balance. He's walking on a knife edge, preaching the glorious gospel that sins are completely forgiven. You need not do anything. You cannot do anything to make yourself righteous before God. And saying sin is completely antithetical to who you are. Sin is treason against your rightful king. You must hate that sin, and that sin is deeply dwelling within you. Within you, the forgiven sinner. And so, hate it. Learn to actively depend on the Spirit in you to overcome that sin. That is the path to holiness. There is a fight. There is a striving. It is not easy. But nor is it accomplished through your efforts, through your power, through your self-discipline. So, The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for all who have faith. It's not just a power that gives you a ticket to heaven. It's a power that enables you now in this life to bear fruit for God. It's a power that enables you to overcome that horrible indwelling sin which is in every one of us. So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Not thinking that you can make yourself attractive to God through your efforts at obedience, and not thinking that you, even as a believer, can make yourself conformed to the likeness of Jesus. But come to Jesus, depending on Him, leaning on Him, loving Him, embracing His Spirit, not grieving His Spirit, having that Spirit bear fruit in your life so that you bear fruit for God in becoming like Him. Let's pray together.